Amen. Well, please do turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66, which, heartbreakingly, at least for me, is our final sermon in the book of Isaiah. You have been patient as we have gone through this book over the past 3 years, but hopefully, by the grace of God, you have seen just the abundance of the grace of God as it is found throughout these pages. And we come to the final word in this book now, in Isaiah chapter 66. So if you have your Bibles, please open there and follow along as I read. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood, he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy,' but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, that the hand of the Lord shall be known, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Amen and amen. John Piper once asked a congregation to whom he was preaching, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? It's a provocative question. It's a question that makes us sit back and reflect on just what we think is so good about heaven. Just what is so good about the promise of the new world with which Isaiah has brought his book to a close. In these last few chapters, we have been given great and glorious depictions of a coming world that will be free from sin and free from the effects of sin. Isaiah has painted a grand vista for us of the coming age, a coming world in which the entire cosmos is renewed and the people of God are led to rest, enjoying the abundance of the land and assured that evil and their enemies have all been subdued once and for all time. These chapters have been exhilarating. And we've noted, haven't we, just how they go hand in hand with the revelation given to John. These intensely hopeful pictures designed to impress upon our inward parts, designed to evoke within us emotional responses as this great final hope of the gospel is unwrapped for us. What Isaiah has been describing in these last few chapters is the deep longing of the human heart. Ever since humanity was cast out of the Garden of Eden, there has been a longing for a peaceful, humane society in which we do not need to be on our guard against one another. A deep longing for a peaceful and humane society in which we do not any longer have to wrestle against the natural world in order to get it to give up its fruits for us. That longing to be brought into a verdant place, green pastures, still waters. There's a reason why Psalm 23 is almost every Christian's favorite psalm. That deep longing of our hearts for that safe and abundant place where we can simply rest and exhale in the knowledge that we are safe and full. And Isaiah, as he has brought his book to his close, as he has brought this letter that he has written to be read by the exiles 100 years or so after his death, as he has brought this all to a close, as he's wrapped it all up in these last few chapters, he has wanted that theme to ring in our hearts. He's wanted it to ring in the hearts of his first readers as they languished under Babylonian oppression, as they continued to bear the brutalities of life in the ancient world. This was the hope that he wanted to sear onto the fore of their minds. You remember last week I rephrased Spurgeon's quote from his table address. Remember Spurgeon said, "Oh, that the cross could be painted on my eyeballs, that I would not see anything except through the medium of my Savior's passion." There's a sense that what Isaiah has been doing in these last few chapters is saying, oh, that the hope of the new world might be painted on my eyeballs, that I might not experience anything in this present world without the medium of that coming new world to which I am destined in Christ. And as we've seen, this is crucial, this has not been just pie in the sky when you die. Isaiah hasn't just given this to his ancient readers as some kind of opiate to make them feel better, a kind of escapist fantasy to help them as they endured the brutalities of life in that ancient world. Right? And life in the ancient world was brutal. Right? I think we have to try and get our heads around just how good we have it. Right? Life in the world, until the Industrial Revolution, was universally brutal. Right? Carl Truman, the church historian, says that he's often asked by people that he encounters who've read his works or listened to his lectures. They come up to him and they say, "Dr. Truman, you've studied Reformation Europe and Martin Luther and John Calvin. You've studied post-Reformation England and John Owen and those great post-Reformation minds. You know these past civilizations. If you could choose, if you had a time machine, when would you choose to live?" And he says his answer is always immediately, "Right now." It's great now. Right? If there's any period of history that he would choose to live in, it's this period of history. We can drink water out of our faucets without the fear of disease. We live without a constant and real fear of invasion. Our rulers have constitutional limits that protect the have-nots from the haves. We feel healthy. Right? There's a book out there, if you're feeling particularly nerdy, I forget the title, but I'm sure if you search for it, you can find it. It's on the medical maladies of the reformers. Now, talk about a niche subject to write a book on. But it's actually tremendously helpful. And one of the things that this book makes clear is that after adolescence, you understand nobody in the medieval world ever actually felt well. After their adolescence, they were always running a low-grade fever, always a kind of bacteria or virus that their body is fighting against. Literally, everything is trying to kill them. If it's not the lord or king from the next kingdom or province over, if it's not their neighbors because of the rising and falling of political fortunes, it's literally the water that they drink and the meat that they eat. Always something that is coming against them. Interestingly, Carl Truman says, if you read Martin Luther, you can almost detect the days in which he was feeling particularly lousy, because those are the days in which his rhetoric gets sharpest. But you understand that this life was brutal. Life before the Industrial Revolution was just incredibly hard all of the time. Think about even that passage that we saw last week in chapter 65, verse 20, the promise that no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Now we know the tragedy of miscarriage. Right? We know the tragedy of infant mortality. Some of you will have felt that pain personally. And for those of us who haven't, we know somebody who has. But you understand that prior to the Industrial Revolution, miscarriage and infant death was so widespread that every second child died before it left infancy. There was a 50% infant mortality rate everywhere in the world, in Europe, in the Americas, in Asia. Every second child died. The experience of a child dying and living a few days to Isaiah's original readers was an experience that every single one of them would have known. It was a brutal world to live in. Forget even just their oppression of exile. It was a brutal world to live in. But Isaiah isn't just giving an opiate for the masses. He's not just painting this idyllic picture of a coming world to try and drug them against the dreadfulness of the world in which they lived. No, you remember, there has been a distinctly practical aspect to everything that Isaiah has been saying. With everything that he has been saying, there has been a present bearing on that future hope. The knowledge that we are going to inhabit a holy, righteous world, leading us now, Isaiah has said, to being a people who pursue righteousness in the here and now. The knowledge that we are going to inhabit a holy, equitable world, in which Lenin's question, you remember from a few weeks ago, who will oppress whom? The driving question in Lenin's mind. That question will be wholly gone. And there will be no haves and have-nots, but it will be a wholly equitable world. The knowledge that that is coming, leading us to love our neighbor generously now in the present. The knowledge that we are going into that eternal Sabbath rest. As the hymn says, that future day when Sabbaths never end and congregations never break up, that knowledge leading us to be a distinctly peaceful people in the present, a people of unusual peace that only comes from knowing that God, our King, will do right. And that is the great word of reassurance that we see in these final two chapters. You remember how we began last week, watching how Isaiah the messenger now steps to one side as the King himself appears. Right? This is the beginning of chapter 65, that imagery. Right? We have to try and pick up on the imagery that Isaiah's been using here. It's as if he's been standing on the city walls of the New Jerusalem, preaching to the people of God, telling them of the wonders of this new world that has been established by their king. And it's as if here is Isaiah standing there, and the king now climbs on the walls. Right? You remember how Isaiah's described it. It's as if back in chapter 63, here he is preaching and proclaiming the wonders of this new world. You remember, he turns and he looks out on the plain and he sees this rider approaching the city. And he doesn't know who it is, but he sees what direction they're coming from. And they're coming from the very heart of the enemies of Israel. And as this rider gets closer, he sees that he's not wearing red clothes, but he's drenched in the blood of his enemies. Here is this valiant warrior who has crushed his enemies under his feet. And now he is coming back to his people to declare the victory. And here now with chapter 65, it's as if this warrior has come into the city and the herald has said, "Here, O Israel, is your king." And now he has come and he has stood on the battlements, and the king himself has begun to address his people. And what was the message we saw last week? What was it that the king declares? He says, "O Israel, it is all true. Everything that the messenger has said, it is all true. It is every bit as glorious as he has told you. This is the glorious new reality in which you, the people of God, now dwell." Chapter 65, God the King telling us all about the glories of this new world, its peace and its joy and his own victory over evil. But now the King comes. And as he addresses us, he says to us, he reminds us, that what is so good about this new world is actually not the good things that we will receive. Now, they will be abundant and plentiful. Rest from all of our enemies. Rest from natural evil. Rest from moral evil. Peace, abundance, plenty in this new land. But now God says, "But you understand, O Israel, that is not what is so good about this new world. What is so good is that I am here. That I, your king, am with you, I'm in you, I'm among you, I'm Emmanuel." What makes heaven so wonderful? What makes the promise of the eternal kingdom so wonderful? It is, you understand, that God is there. Would you want that heaven that John Piper described if Christ was not there? No. No, we don't. Because what is so good about heaven is that we dwell with God intimately and closely forevermore. And look at how this chapter is structured. It's bracketed by two passages that focus on the house of the Lord. Verses 1 through 4 and then 18 through 24. The whole passage with these parentheses that focus on the house of the Lord. And this focus on the dwelling place of God is one that is central to the whole story of redemption. Right at the beginning, the tragedy of Eden was that humanity was expelled from the nearer presence of God. What was so bad about the fall? It wasn't that we were cast out of a beautiful garden. Now, that was bad. Right? It was bad. You see it in the curse that God brings upon the serpent and the man and the woman, right? We come out of this world of plenty and harmony and joy and peace, and suddenly we're at enmity with the created world, and we're at enmity with one another. We're suddenly brought into a world of pain and childbearing and marital conflict and fighting against creation to get our food, and suddenly we're in a world of mortality. But you understand, the tragedy of Eden was actually that we were expelled from the nearer presence of God. What was so bad about the fall was that we were expelled from the nearer presence of God, cut off from His immediate presence, and that way now even guarded by a cherubim wielding a flaming sword. The message was clear. Our sin had created a devastating chasm between us and a holy God. But you remember how God proclaimed the good news of great joy. That there in the Exodus, He gave the pattern for the tabernacle. And what is it that is literally woven into the fabric of the tabernacle? What is it that is physically carved into the furniture of the tabernacle? It is the promise that we will get back to Eden. Everything about the temple, the tabernacle, screams Eden. What direction does the entrance to the tabernacle face? East. Why? Because the gate to Eden faced east. It's a place of precious stones. It's a place of trees and fruit at its very center. There is a symbolic tree of life in the lampstand as Israel wandered through the wilderness that is the ultimate anti-garden. They carried a garden with them. And as they settled in Canaan, first at Shiloh, and then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, settled Israel, even in the promised abundance of Canaan, still had at their center as the focal point of their life, the promise of a return to Eden. But you remember what God had said to David when he had confessed his desire to build a temple for the Lord, 2 Samuel 7:6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Why? Why did God not live in a house? Why did He live in a tent? Well, first, because they were moving from Egypt to Canaan. But then why at Shiloh did not God command a house to be built for His name? Because as soon as you move from a tent to a building of stone, it becomes permanent. But everything in the embodied and symbolized in the tabernacle was to be understood as a temporary and passing reality, a transitional form that was given in God's grace to the people of Israel. That's what God would go on to say to David in 2 Samuel 7:10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. What is that but a promise of a coming even greater kingdom? The building of the temple, never to be understood by the Israelites as making Canaan their permanent home, but still the hope of a greater dwelling place yet to come into which God would bring them. And that is what is promised and described here. Notice how God lifts their expectation. It's clear that He is not just speaking to them about the temple that the returned exiles would build in 537 BC when Cyrus would send them back to Jerusalem. Right? Look at the language that He uses here. It's cosmic language. Heaven is my throne, God says. And earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? It's Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, isn't it? His confession of the temporariness of the temple that he was building. Solomon got it. Even though the temporary tent was moving away to a permanent building, Solomon knew that this was not actually a permanent building, but the day would come for it to pass on to an even greater reality. What is it that Solomon says as he prays in 1 Kings 8:27? He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the house that I have built?" It's clear from how the chapter ends that something far grander than a building in Jerusalem is being envisioned. Verse 18, God says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." It's the image that we saw in chapter 60, isn't it? That same vision that John sees in Revelation, the nations swarming to the Lord's house in a worldwide pilgrimage. Right? This is the central conception of the new heavens and the new earth. That we dwell with God, that we have been brought back to Eden, that no more are we cut off from the presence of God because of our sins. That regardless of who we are or where we come from or the language we speak or the color of our skin or what our heritage is, by the grace of God, we are made fit. We are made holy and pure and undefiled and able to dwell with God without a mediator. It's the picture John saw, wasn't it, in Revelation 21. As John saw the new heavens and the new earth, as he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, this glorious new creation coming in heaven, the third heaven now coming and meeting with earth in this cosmic transformation. What is it John says? "I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The symbolism gone. The reality established. The temple gone. 2 Samuel 7:10's appointed place now finally established. But you understand, this is not just a future reality. It was for Isaiah's readers. This was all something yet to come. A future hope to which they were to bind their hearts. A future hope that was tied, anchored to the work of Isaiah's servant of the Lord, this coming Redeemer King who would save His people. It was all future, but certain. But you understand, we have seen this established. We have seen Isaiah 65 and now Isaiah 66. We Christians, you have seen it established now, not fully, obviously, but truly. What was it that Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 45? As Jesus hung on his cross, as a servant of the Lord being crushed for our iniquities, bearing the chastisement that would bring us peace, his stripes healing us from our sin. What is it that Luke 23, 45 says? That as Jesus hung on his cross, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was the definitive statement that Isaiah 66 had come to pass. The temple's work was done. The anticipation had given way to reality. What Jesus was doing on his cross as the true and greater David was establishing the true and greater reality in which the people of God would dwell. It's just what Jesus had said to his disciples a few chapters earlier in Luke 21, verse 6. Luke tells us that while some were speaking of the temple, and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, as some were admiring the beauty of the temple, this great monument in their midst, Jesus said to them, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." A day's coming, Jesus says, when this house will make way for that greater appointed place that God had promised to David. It was his prediction, of course, of the abomination of desolation that took place in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt, that temple curtain tearing being a first fruits of that glorious new reality. It was just as Jesus had told his disciples that with his body broken and his blood spilled, the new covenant reality was inaugurated. The old had passed away, the new had come, the signs and symbols had done their work, and now a new world, the new world, was being established. Now, obviously, we do not yet enjoy the fullness of blessing that Isaiah has been describing in these closing chapters, but we do enjoy the core and principal blessing that through the atoning work of Christ, our sins have been atoned for. Our guilt has been cleansed. We have been cleansed by God and robed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we have been brought to God without the need for priests or rituals or sacrifices, without the need for a mediator. It's Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ," therefore, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places, the places that were barred by the rituals and ceremonies of the covenant, the ceremonial law, we have confidence to enter those places, not on our own merits, but by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that curtain torn in two as he hung on his cross, through his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What Isaiah describes here is, it is the new covenant reality. It will come fully when he returns. But you understand, it is here now, truly. But we may ask, well, who is it for? Who may enter into these places? Who are the we that the author of Hebrews describes? For whom does the blood of Christ avail? For whom are the blessings intended? Who may receive them? Well, that's the question answered in the internal sections of this chapter. First, in verses 15 through 17, the solemn warning that the Lord is not fooled by feigned devotion. It is again that same warning that Isaiah has continually repeated of, especially in these final chapters, that God will not be fooled. That God will not be fooled by those who call upon Him, but who functionally seek their security and joy in other places. By those who feign devotion to Him, but who in reality pursue idols. We need to get a grip on this. It is one of my greatest fears that there may be among you those who are false disciples of Christ. It makes me tremble to read Christ say in Matthew 7 that there are those convinced that they are Christians who on that last day will call out to Him, Lord, Lord, and they will hear from His mouth those awful words, I did not know you. It makes me tremble to read the parable of the sower, to read how two-thirds of those of that seed first appeared as fruitful, looked like a Christian, acted like a Christian, but then died away. Some because of hardship, but others more awfully because of the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this present world. There are some who will persist in trying to keep one foot in the world and having one foot in the kingdom of heaven. There are those who will try to add Jesus to their lives while functionally seeking security and satisfaction and meaning somewhere else. But the solemn warning, hear it, is that it will not work. God will not be fooled. That's what we find in verses 3 and 4, isn't it? The image of someone offering even expensive offerings. But what do they receive from the Lord? Harsh treatment. They receive the whirlwind of God's wrath coming against them. And why? Verse 4, because He says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. The preacher warns in Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Feigned devotion, saying the right things, going through the motions, taking the name of Christ while all the while harboring sin and idolatry. It is evil. And it will receive evil's reward. But hear the reassurance. Hear the invitation, verse 5, for those who do hear the word of the Lord, for those who do tremble before Him in awe and reverence, for those who have reckoned with the true depths of their sin, who have reckoned with the holiness of God, who have then fled, as Isaiah has exhorted us to do, fled to God in Christ, casting themselves upon His mercy and wholly casting themselves upon His grace, turning from their sin, renouncing their old way of life and holding fast to Christ. To them, the promise is a promise of peace and joy. For those who try to co-opt God and try to sneak into heaven, who try to get His blessings while still pursuing the pleasures of sin, a dreadful fate awaits, because God is the gospel. because he is not just the dispenser of blessings. He will not treat lightly those who try to use him as a heavenly vending machine. It's Augustine's quote, isn't it, that God is not valued at all unless God is valued above all. But for those who do value him, for those who, obviously not perfectly, but earnestly cast themselves upon him in repentance and faith, the promise is joy and peace in his nearer presence. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Isaiah has been preaching all the way through this. Renounce your sin, he has exhorted his hearers and then his readers. Renounce your sin, for there is nothing there. To pursue the road of idolatry, that way madness lies, that way judgment lies, but here in Christ, there is a gospel on offer for you. Not just the presence of good things, not just the presence of a, not just the promise of a freedom from fear. But hear the gospel, the promise that to cast yourself upon the mercy of God is to be reconciled to God. It is to be able to come back to Eden. It is to be able to go into that better Eden, into that new world. That's what makes the gospel so good. The promise that a future day is coming when we will dwell unhindered with God. That's what makes heaven so beautiful. He is what makes heaven so beautiful. And that is what is to anchor our hearts in this present world, the knowledge not only that we are going home, but the knowledge that we are going home to be with our beloved. Let us pray.